Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices, sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
By way of introduction, praying about it, I thought it would be helpful just to refresh our memories as to the Apostle Paul's dealings with Corinth. Corinth, as a city, had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but it was rebuilt again by Julius Caesar in BC 46. And it was primarily a garrison city for the Roman army, not only to preserve order in that part of the country, but also to be a basis for extension of their territorial ambitions. It was also a great center for Greek commerce, and it was enormously rich. Now, this is important to see as the background to the current situation, where if we know Corinth at all in our studies, we know it was a city of low morality. They were known for their debauchery and their drunkenness. It was a very wicked city. But on the other hand, God is greater than all that the devil might throw at us. And when Paul came on his second missionary journey by way of Athens to Corinth, he first of all made up with Aquila and Priscilla, where he stayed, because they were both tent makers. There was, however, an immediate and encouraging response to the preaching. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he was converted, and a great number believed. Now the Lord oftentimes comes in definite encouragement to his servants, and to Paul was said, "Fear not, speak out." And that's exactly what he did. He lived there for 18 months. The Lord also said, "No man shall set upon me." Well, it's quite remarkable that his first contact had been in the synagogue, and the Jews, in their usual way, caused such a commotion. Paul took out his garments and said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And the bulk of the converts in Corinth were Gentiles, but on the other hand, it's remarkable how we find many of those who were Jews also became Christians. And uh, perhaps an interesting incident in this visit may be noticed, that when the Jews caused a commotion and dragged Paul in front of Gallio, Gallio said, "I will not be engaged in these matters." And the reason simply was, he wasn't going to get bogged down with this sort of situation, and they were driven from the judgment seat. But then the Jews got hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and evidently he became a Christian because he's linked with Paul in the writing of Corinthians. Now, so far as the epistle is concerned, if you have been about to make it made, in this epistle, the apostle, out of his great love to them, tells us in the second epistle that he wrote to them in much tribulation and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, I think if we understand this sort of approach to 1 Corinthians, the anxiety of their spiritual father for their betterment really puts a very solemn but also encouraging atmosphere upon our souls as we consider the matters at hand. I'll just mention a few of the matters to mention in the first four chapters, division. In chapter 5, a shocking case of moral breakdown. In chapter 6, the brethren are going to law with one another. In chapter 7, problems with marriage and celibacy. From chapters 8, the matter of idols, which we'll be dealing with rather more carefully. And then we find in the chapters 10 and 11, the matter of headship comes in. And no one can see the relevance of this in the present day, because of all the people who hate Paul, I think the sisterhood usually comes very much to the front. Of course, ministers don't like him because he hasn't any room for the elevation of the clergy. But also the women don't like him because he doesn't allow anyone to speak in the assembly. And he also indicates to the women that their place is the subject place. And you find today that the sisters, sadly, are cutting off their hair, and the sisters sometimes are even coming into the meeting without hats. Happily, I don't think in the meetings from which we're connected. But you go elsewhere and you find that there's a great resistance to this. But in chapters 10 and 11, we'll be dealing with it more carefully, we find that from this basis, then almost every department of Christian activity is dealt with. And if we don't get the happy, precious privilege of chapters 10 and 11 written in our souls, there'll be a definite deficiency in whatever branch of Christian service we take up. I think this is very important to get a hold of. You find then in chapters 12 to 14 instruction in regard to our assembly meeting, power, gracious power of the Holy Spirit, love, 1 Corinthians 13, and then chapter 14, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. Power, love, and obedience to God's word. Chapter 15, he deals with difficulties in connection with the preaching of the gospel, and then in chapter 16, he gets down to the matter of the collection. Now, concerning collection, and then, as we know, in chapters 8 and 9 of the second chapter, we get a second epistle. We get the clearest possible instruction about how to handle our money. I'm glad to say, when I came out of the church, I didn't immediately come into the meeting. I spent quite a bit of time in Christian unions, and I was impressed, remarkably so, by the two things that they emphasize, one, to tithe your income, and secondly, to maintain your quiet times. Now, I came into the meeting, and I found, to my amazement, that people seem to regard all that they got as entirely for themselves. The matter of tithing seemed to have dropped out of their thinking. And worse than that, I found that the quiet times and the matter of prayer, and I'm glad to say that I was taught firsthand the value of adding fasting to our prayers. We had a brother in this country, a leading brother, who never countenanced fasting. And I think that's been one of the biggest weaknesses in our meetings. Brethren can add fasting to their prayers, and many have proved the reality of getting things done when we're before God in breakdown conditions, pouring out our hearts. Then God comes in a remarkable way. Now that's really the background to these chapters. I hope that doesn't take too long. but then we can now begin to look more carefully into 1 Corinthians 10. Now you will have noticed that the reading started at verse 14. Now, we ought to notice that the opening verses really show us in typical form the features of the supper, the eating of the food, and the drinking of the spiritual drink, the two elements of the supper. And the opening verses in chapter 10 show us that there's no safety in just being baptized and breaking bread, because you find here a list of the examples in Israel's history where you find that with many of them God was not well pleased. So, dearly beloved brethren, the mere fact that we've been baptized and that we break bread is no safeguard against the awful things that came in here. They're given morally, but there are serious matters to consider. The matter of lusting and idolatry, and then fornication, and then tempting the Lord, and then complaining. I think complaining is described sometimes as a British disease, but I think it's perhaps a little wider than that. There are about 25 instances of murmuring in the history of the children of Israel. You find that they murmured really at the last gasp, just at the time when God is going to speak to them. So those five features show their breakdown. And where we start in chapter 13, we find that God is faithful. He provides a way of escape. Happy we find that way of escape. We don't fall into these difficulties. And we start in verse 14, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we're going to spend just a little bit of time on idolatry, because with the Corinthians, of course, idol worship was still apparent. But you might say, well, happily, those things are not a bother to me. Well, I'll give you a verse that will blast that one out of our minds, I hope. 1 Samuel 15, and ask you to turn to it, because it's such an important verse. 1 Samuel 15.
Now, most of us
can quote from memory that to obey the present sacrifice and to hearken to the flesh of brands. But then in verse 23, and on this occasion, I'll quote Mr. Darby's translation. You find that he says, self-will is as iniquity and idolatry. Now I think that's a very important matter, so that idolatry is very near to our hearts. And those who have a strong will, especially if it's thrown up against God, are asking for trouble. And I think it's good to understand that this word, flee from idolatry, is an important and practical word. Some things were to resist the enemy. Sometimes we're to flee from the enemy. We're to flee from youthful lusts, but we're to flee also from idolatry. And be careful, dear beloved brethren, of your will. I think that's really one of the features we might just mention in these opening remarks. That five times in the first epistle, and once in the second epistle, the apostle describes the Corinthians as puffed up. Now, puffed up means that you're proud. And pride is the one thing that God hates. A proud look is one of the things that he hates. But I'm afraid, sadly, it's not a disease of old people. I think it's probably a bigger problem for some of us who are older. We can take away, we can find something in our minds that we can be proud about. And so I think the lust of the flesh, the youth, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, is middle age, it's the idea of getting. But I think the pride of life is a particular problem for the old people. So you can see, I'm using myself hard here, because better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who no longer be admonished. So if there's admonition, I'm ready for it. I think that's enough. I hope the brethren are now feel free. Good morning.
If we switch off at the beginning, we won't get much help for the rest of the meetings. Now, the way this scripture starts, we would all like to be included. Dearly beloved, that's very nice, that's acceptable. But when we move on, we see that this portion is addressed to those who, whichever translation we take, are deemed to be wise, intelligent, mature, perfect. Now, many of us might say, well, that excludes me. I couldn't claim to be any of these things. Now, in what sense are those that Paul is addressing, or at least some of them, in what sense are they deemed to be wise, intelligent, intellectual?
I hope I'm not jumping to the point too quickly, but I think the intelligence that is spoken of here is not a university degree. It's not worldly wisdom. But I think every Christian, indwelt of the Holy Spirit, is esteemed in God's sight to be wise. And I think this is opened out particularly in John's epistle, where we read, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and know all things. And again, you have no need of a teacher. Why? Because you've got the Holy Spirit. So I think the word intelligent is used characteristically of the Christian. As to the nation which developed it may be another question, but on the other hand, he speaks to them as potentially understanding what he's talking about.
So we can understand what is being talked about because we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So none of us need indulge in any modesty and say, well, this excludes me. Perhaps in the context of 1 Corinthians, we can pick up from chapter 2, can't we? Verses 6 and 7, we speak wisdom among the perfect or mature, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who come to naught, but we speak God's wisdom, the wisdom which is hidden. But the chapter goes on to say what we have is come to us, it was revealed to the apostles, the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. They have transmitted us to their own immediate generation and down the centuries to us. And because we are indwelt with the Spirit, we can take in what was initially revealed to the apostles. So it is intended to be with everyone who, as chapter 1 says, those who called upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. So there's help for all of us here, and we are all intended to take account of it.
It is certainly not without significance that the apostle does not say, I speak to intelligent persons, or to, I speak to wise men, but he inserts the word as. Very important, I think, because, as Ernie said, they were not in practice wise. They had not made any advance in Christian knowledge. They were fishing, but they should have been intelligent, and Paul addresses them as such. In practice, they were far from that. And so we see a tendency of the Holy Spirit, who always wants to raise us up. He never wants to man one. If somebody is not up to what he should be, we are often very apt to push him down even further. You are very good for nothing. But the Spirit draws them up. He could not, I repeat, Paul could not speak to them as to intelligent people, because they were not. They were faith. And still the Spirit says, I speak to you as to intelligent persons, as to wise men. And gives them instruction which they needed very much. And we need them. The same instruction for this instruction, one could say, are placed in the framework starting in chapter 8 already, I think at least, which treats the subject of the use and misuse of knowledge and freedom. We start in chapter 8, where there were brothers and sisters who were so weak that they were offended by somebody who ate meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, you have before the Lord, you have the liberty. But if the brother, the weak brother, is stumbled by your action, you are misusing your liberty. And don't do that. It's very practical. The next chapter, 9, I look at it now from another standpoint, we see that Paul says, don't I have the right to have a wife? I have, like Peter. But he doesn't enter too deeply into that. He says, I don't do that because the Lord has led me on another pathway. But then he says, do I not have the right to live from the gospel? I have, he says. But I don't use this right because I don't want to stumble you and bring you into a situation where you knew they were, that they slandered him, that he was only after money. And then he comes in the end of that chapter to himself. First, in the first part, 8 and 9, he speaks of stumbling others. But now in the end of chapter 9, he speaks of stumbling himself. He said, if I preach and my life is not in accordance with my preaching, I may be cast away myself. And he means what he says. He doesn't really have no doubt of being lost, but he means what he says. He speaks of responsibility. And this responsibility, beloved, is the main point in our passage here. It's a very important thing. And we are apt to say, well, we live by grace, responsibility is not so such an important thing. Read these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, and you will see that the apostle approaches this subject of Christian responsibility from a very, very serious angle. Even when he speaks of himself, he says that he might even be, that he speaks of the possibility of being cast away. That is real Christian responsibility. If I do not live up to my profession, I have no right of saying everything is okay. In one word, if somebody who lives fully in the world and says, but I'm a believer, I say, I don't believe anything of it. You are on the way to hell. And that is what we sometimes evade. He is in the world, but he is a believer. The Bible does not speak so. Never, never, never. And then we come to chapter 10, he speaks of the misuse of liberty concerning God. Man, oneself, and now is the Lord. You cannot take part in the table of the demons and the table of the Lord. It is an impossibility. If you think you can do so, you think you are stronger than the Lord. And that is what, and who would think he is stronger than the Lord? But in doing this, we are acting in a way which proves something which we probably, hopefully, do not wish to do, but it is a very serious thing. And this is, I think, the context in which this passage is placed, but whether they understood it is quite another question. I speak as to intelligent. They were far from it. And how far? How can I say I am spiritually wise? Spiritually wise. This is not knowledge of scripture, but it is knowledge of the thoughts of the Lord.
The fact that the Holy Spirit would raise our souls is the reason why the Apostle Paul comes to Israel and speaks about Israel. I'd like to make a great contrast here. Israel were in the camp. That was the place where God had placed the testimony. But they were not in the sanctuary. Now the Lord Jesus was cast out of the camp, and we go to him outside the camp with the testimony. But we have access into the sanctuary, which was something that Israel never enjoyed. And that is the wonderful thing. Now the Apostle Paul is showing these examples from Israel and saying, look how they behaved. Their conduct was not commensurate with what it should have been for the people of God. But we can transpose the question and say, is our conduct, does it correspond to what it should be to those who are able to enter the sanctuary in worship?
You see, that bears out really that it's not intelligence here, it's wisdom that says the matter. It's wisdom. Solomon said, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore, with all your wisdom, get understanding. Now, in the Old Testament, that's the words. When we come to the New Testament, wisdom becomes knowledge, and understanding becomes wisdom. So, you see, you might...
Keep counting, Alan.
No. The 11th one is not a man. That's what, but they had no understanding of the things of God. and this is why he labors in vain to put it to them. Now, I just would like to mention one couple of things about idolatry. It's a very serious matter, idolatry. There were acts of idolatry before the time of the tribe of Dan in Judges. But Dan was the tribe that really introduced idolatry as a system into the children of Israel. And it's rather remarkable in Ezekiel 48, when the new the kingdom is set up and the temple, God doesn't put the temple six to the south tribes, six tribes to the north. No, there are five tribes to the south and seven to the north. And the northernmost tribe is Dan. So there does seem to be some little element of the restraint on Dan, even in the millennial kingdom. They are the furthest away from the temple. So there is restraint on them. So it's a very, very serious matter, idolatry. The other little mark I would like about idolatry is in many of the helpful remarks that our dear brother Arndt made last night about the matters dealing with the Last Supper. He did point out that James and John wanted a great place in the kingdom. And although we look at idolatry, rightly so, there are many things which are idols for us. And we often tend to look out with ourselves at what are idols, you know, even our family and things like that. But perhaps the greatest idol for ourselves is ourself. We are egotists. Not only egoists, we are egotists. And that is probably one of the greatest dangers. And I think it's very helpful if we could weigh up again what our dear brother Arndt was bringing out in this matter of there were the disciples just around the table, and yet two of them could only think not about the death of the Lord, but their place in the kingdom. And so really, that is perhaps why this matter of idolatry is being brought in here just before we start getting into the truth of what, say, obtains to the Lord's table, and then subsequently in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper.
It's very interesting that the advice to flee idolatry follows the question of temptation. And so it seems it was a ready temptation for the Israelites to fall into, not just to have an idol, but idolatry, which is the worship of the idol. Mm. And sometimes, just in relation to all sorts of temptations, we wonder, what's the way of escape? Isn't there a trap door I can fall through when I'm confronted with a difficulty? But Scripture, God doesn't give the trap door to escape like that. The way of escape is obedience to God's word. And that's why we have here in our 14th verse, wherefore? Wherefore? If there's the temptation, well, this is the word of God, flee, idolatry. I remember Brother Bob Skelton, who was here in the past, he used to say, if you see the word wherefore, you want to find out what it's there for. And the wherefore, my dear beloved, we have Paul speaking with a very loving and affectionate heart to the Corinthians. They were on his heart, even though they were marked by faults and defects. And if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he'd speak like that to us as well, with great pastoral affection. But when he says flee idolatry, it's not simply running away from idols. It was very difficult to do that in Corinth. I think proverbially, there were more idols in Corinth than people. They were surrounded by them. But what's in view here is idolatry, the false worship. And, well, maybe we don't see idols around us. Maybe there are aspects of idolatry which have been brought before us, which are helpful, but I think we want to think of the question of false worship. And we have to ask ourselves in relation to the present, shall we say, testimony of Christendom, what are the strange sights and sounds and smells that arise in the professed worship of God, which is not ours for? There's much which is false. There's much which is not required by God. And here we have this word, flee from idolatry, flee from false worship.
And I wonder whether we really grasp what fleeing is. You might think, well, it's just a step. I don't like that. I have a preference for this and not a preference. It's nothing to do with your preference. Fleeing is putting as great a distance as possible between what is contrary to the mind of God and to get away from it as far as possible. It doesn't give us a license to dally there and linger there and participate in some things which are attractive, but to put ourselves at as great a distance as possible from what is contrary to the mind of God. So that this opening exhortation, flee from idolatry, is very important for all of us to grasp. And I wonder whether we have really, we might say we take the outside place, we gather to the Lord's name, but have we in spirit taken a decisive step to separate distinctively and as far as possible from what is contrary to the mind of God? Because in the matter of the worship of God, we want to be very careful. Then he says, judge ye what I say. I just want to linger a little on that also. He is urging the Corinthians to a moral course of conduct. They have to consider carefully this issue. They have to evaluate. They have to weigh it up. They have to be discriminating. Judge what I say. And when he says, I speak as to wise men, I sometimes think that it's not for the... You have a newcomer, a new convert. Well, is there any maturity? Is there any understanding? A young person, they've been brought up in a Christian household. Are they able to enter into this? I'm sure that the Spirit of God would love them to desire greatly that they might make progress and lay hold of these truths. But are they still in the state of infancy, state of immaturity, and they lack wisdom and a comprehension of what they're about to do? Well, the matter that we're going to consider really requires solid and sober evaluation and, taking up its fullest responsibility. It's not something that we do because we like it or because our friends have done it. Or we think, well, that's very nice, I'd like to try that. No, there's a matter of a sober assessment. And together with fleeing from what is contrary, there's taking up what is good. And we have that principle in Scripture repeated, but I'll just cite one example from Isaiah chapter 1. Cease to do evil, learn to do good.
The Old Testament gives us an excellent answer to the question, wherefore, as to idolatry. 2 Chronicles 28. Here we're dealing with the king Ahaz, who went into Damascus and saw a wonderful idol which he had imitated by his priest back in Judah, and the result was that the altar of burnt offering was pushed into a corner, and this great idol which had replaced it gave him prominence. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 and 23. In the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel.
When we get to the end of the section that has been read, we'll find that we have to return to this matter of fleeing or having nothing to do with certain things. It reminds me that one of the most helpful comments on fleeing I ever heard was on these lines. Fleeing is not cowardice. In moral matters, there are times when it takes great courage to run away. And this will come to light later in the passage.
My dear brother, say oftentimes, the devil walks about seek to be made aware that the righteous run Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, righteous runneth in. So I think following up what we have said, you not only run away, you not only run, but you get quickly to that place where there is salvation. That's the name of the Lord.
And then that becomes important. that that way is our home, that that way is our home for all of man.
Actually, although we say that there aren't examples today of the kind of idolatry there was in the time of Corinthians, it's not actually true. If you look at modern culture today, and much of modern entertainment, it's themed on the idols and the gods of the Greek and Roman days. And this is a challenge for young people and for those perhaps who are a bit older as to what we're occupied with. Sometimes we can be engaged in computer games or other entertainments which are actually themed on these very pagan traditions and creations of man. We are living in a pagan world today, and listening to the introduction and the description of Corinth as being a place where there was much drunkenness. Well, surely we live in a world, particularly in Britain, where there's much drunkenness, and the adulation of football stars, the adulation of many other individuals and practices in our world today are not dissimilar to the world in which the Corinthians lived. So many of the things that we tend to say, well, we don't face today, we are facing today, they're perhaps not seen in stone and metal idols, but they're there. Satan is using the same things, he's gone back to the same things, and they're being accepted today. And when we're young, we're particularly prone, because one of these things, they're not actually portrayed as idols, but they are idols. We have to be able to detect this and keep away from it, indeed, be hearing and flee from it.
We had mentioned two of the things that we have to flee from, dear brother Daniel gave us two of them. Another one, of course, is in the chapter 6 of the 1 Corinthians, be sexual immorality. But another one that may get to some of us, certainly gets to me, and that's in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, where it says, the love of money is root of every evil, which some having aspired after, and that word aspire is, it means it's the target. They're not just going to get somewhere on the board. They've got a real aim to get right on. Their desire is to get on, ambitious. And they've wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then one of the buts of scripture, but thou, O man of God, the only person in the New Testament who's called a man of God, 10 men of God in the Old Testament, only one man in the New Testament, the man of God, flee these things. So we've got to flee, but blessedly there's following, isn't there? Follow after righteousness, faith, piety, faith, love, endurance, meekness of spirit. And you'll find that 6 of the 10 men of God in the Old Testament, you'll find those that are named. You can put one of these characteristics against each of them. For instance, Moses, man of God, and he's the meek man. Leave you one bearing in your evening service tonight to pin down the other 5 of the characteristics.
I'd like to add a brief comment to what's been said, particularly one of our disciples. In verse 19 of that passage, the apostle tells us that the actual idol itself is nothing, but what is behind the idol, it goes on to say that those things which the Gentiles sacrifice to the idols, they actually sacrifice to the demons which are behind those idols. And I think we need to be very clear in our understanding that what is behind these outward things which Simon has warned us are demons, and Satan himself. And it's not so much these carved images, which perhaps is what is first in our minds when we think of idols, but the spirit of this world, who is behind the motives of the people, and Satan himself, the spirit of this world, is occupied anything and everything which detracts from the rights of God. Making money, enjoying pleasures, all these things, behind all these things is Satan himself and his agents, demons. They're behind these things now as they were in the days of Corinth. The difference is the days of Corinth, these were had certain outward forms. Those outward forms have changed, but the demons that are behind them are still with us. Passing your thoughts, what Simon has said, it's very, very great danger behind these things which are drawing in young people in this world. These demons still remain, and the greatest danger is the devil and Satan himself.
So idolatry is anything that would disgrace Christ in the affections of the saints, and in that respect, it's very wide range.
We've seen idolatry in three aspects, I suppose. That's the conceptual aspect, really, which we, for instance, in Colossians, where it's mentioned covetousness, which is idolatry. There is not just a standalone covetousness, but it's in connection with a whole range of sins of immorality. And there's a great unbridled need for that today. And then we've had these celebrities, which is another concept of idolatry. But I think all these are relevant. It shows that this word that idolatry is embracing. But then we also have the abstract. Besides these concepts, we have the abstract idolatry, which is prevalent in the misrepresentation of who the deity is. And you get that in the religion of Jehovah's Witnesses, or in the Mohammedan religion. They misrepresent who God is. It's an abstract idol. And then, of course, you get idolatry, plain and simple, wood and stone. And I've just been reminded, of course, there are many Hindus in this country who are idolaters. And I think they have about 2 million gods. So that's quite a range. And you've been to India, where you've seen an abundance of them. They're on every corner, everywhere, vile gods and dirty. And they are really behind them all. Not just demons, they're unclean spirits. And the uncleanness is manifested in those that dare come near. And that's really why the exhortation is to flee all these things, because the slightest touch will contaminate your spiritual life and damage it and bring ruin. So I think this word is very important for all of us, because the temptation is there for everyone in one way or another to be touched by these things that are ever around us.